Well, welcome to the service this morning. It's a privilege to be here and to be able to teach this morning. The Apostle Paul said that who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from truth, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And this morning we have the privilege of studying John chapter 16. So if you'd like to turn to John chapter 16, and as you're turning to John chapter 16, just a couple thoughts here regarding an introduction this morning. Number one, I like handles on suitcases because it allows me to pick it up with a relatively small area that you have to grab. A friend of mine had lost a handle on a suitcase, and as a result, had to carry his suitcase with his arms. And it was very awkward and very cumbersome. And from time to time in the scriptures, we're given a handle. We're given a little synopsis, a little the main point, in other words. And so, for example, Jesus would say, the law and the prophets are summed up, love God and love people. It's always enjoyable to get to that point where a summation is made. For example, again, the writer in Hebrews says, now the main point in what has been said is this. After eight chapters, he sums it up. We find ourselves this morning on the threshold of a section of Scripture where Jesus puts into a little snapshot, into a little nutshell, the New Covenant. As he's facing the cross, as the disciples are somewhat confused and saddened, Jesus gives them a little snapshot of what the future holds. It's a new game plan. It's a new strategy. The old things are being laid aside of the Old Testament. The physical presence of Christ on earth is going to be displaced by the work of the Spirit. And so that's our section this morning. So with that, it's our custom to stand and read the word together and then pray. So why don't we stand? And what I'll do is I'll begin reading at verse 1, even though those first four verses were covered by Tim last week. We'll use that as a lead-in to verses 5 through 15. John chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus speaking, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will cast you out of the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a sacrifice to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you in physical presence. Verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you, that is those 11 men, asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he who takes of mine will disclose it to you. And Father, this morning, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you are the awesome God who fills the universe, and that in your wisdom and in your providence, you have provided for us this precious word. And Lord, this morning we have the privilege of being sheep in your fold, of drawing before you and learning of you. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Son. Lord, we just ask for your Spirit to stir each heart here this morning. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your power. And so, Lord, now we just simply commit our hearts to you as hungry sheep, wanting to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak clearly to each heart here this morning, Lord, such that we could be able to discern the things that you have for us. And Lord, to take great joy in what you've given to us. We think of how your prophet Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." In your precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this morning, I have a new gizmo here. I guess it's not new for us, but it's new to me. And we'll have a few bullet points that we transmit up on the screen there, if I can learn how to actuate this thing. So we'll begin not with a bullet point on the screen, but a bullet point in verbal format, which is the title of the message this morning. And the title is very simple. It's the ministry of the Spirit. It's taken from verse 7. If you remember in John chapter 15, Jesus encouraged the disciples to abide in him. And abiding in Jesus Christ in John 15 was characterized by an example, the branch and the vine. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." So the whole idea of abiding in Christ, first of all, would be characterized by Jesus being the source of our life. He is the life-giving individual that brings life to us, spiritually speaking. Secondly, John chapter 15, abiding in Christ, would be characterized by the individual believer bearing fruit. That would be the natural recourse of a person who abides in Jesus Christ. And then, accompanied with that, would be a joy in knowing the Word of God. Just like we had prayed this morning regarding Jeremiah's statement, there would be a joy in knowing what this book says to individuals who are abiding in Jesus Christ. It would distinguish us from the world, treasuring His Word more than our necessary food, as Job would put it. And then there would be a joy as we abide in Christ of the knowledge that God hears our prayers and attends to our prayers as we pray them in Jesus' name to the Father. And then, as Dave Jackson emphasized in John chapter 15, there would be a deep, abiding love for each other. That as we interface with believers, there would be love covering a multitude of sins. There would be a cohesiveness and a demonstration to the world that we truly belong to Jesus Christ and that we're abiding in Him simply by our love for each other. Now, in John chapter 16, not surprisingly, the subject doesn't change. The subject of abiding in Jesus Christ remains the same. The only thing that's a little different is the emphasis switches. There's a little different aspect here, a little different component, a little different element, if you will. And in that first part, which was covered last week, we discover that abiding in Jesus Christ is the reason that the world hates us. The same hatred that provoked the unbelieving Jews and the Roman Empire at the time of Christ to call and demand for his crucifixion, that same hatred very soon would be vented upon these disciples. This week I took the time to go online and refresh my memory on what happened to the disciples after their lives were lived for the Lord and His purposes for them were finished. Most of them were martyred, except for John. Most of them suffered a death that was unthinkable, but they did it because the world hated them and they were abiding in Christ. Now, the passage this morning before us, what happens is the idea of persecution, the idea of the ministry of the Spirit as a future new game plan, the new covenant, as those two thoughts are united, they're related back to the idea of abiding in Christ. So for sake of definition this morning, what is the world? Because we'll see that term here in our passage this morning. The definition that I chose to use this morning regarding the passage is simply this. The world is comprised of those individuals who hate both the Lord Jesus and those who abide in Him. Now you might think to yourself, well, hate is a strong word. I mean, in our society, as I was reflecting upon my own persecution, the best I could come up with is a little bit of scorn that I faced from coworkers and a little bit of ridicule for being a believer. I traveled with Jim Scott to China, where we took Bibles to the underground church there in China. And as a result, I discovered that the Church of Jesus Christ in China suffers great persecution, to the point where we had to be so careful about what we said and what we did so as to not compromise their safety. As an American, we traveled in complete safety. But the moment that we identified with an individual over there, they could either be killed or put in prison. So here we have this idea of persecution that is somewhat foreign to us. And the idea of the world hating us seems a little strong. But nevertheless, the reality is there. Now the setting. The setting is Jesus and His disciples have just observed the Passover. There in that upper room, that meal that they share together. In John chapter 14, at the end of the passage, Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." So I take that to mean that the disciples have left that upper room, and now in the discourse of 15 and 16, they're maybe in some secluded place. Maybe they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. But this is the setting of the discourse before us this morning. Now, Judas at this point has already gone out and set in motion his acts of betrayal. He is on his highway to hell, if you will, setting in motion the very crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, what happened this morning as we read this passage, if you'll notice, Jesus shocked his apostles and disciples by telling them he was leaving them behind. And he said, "Because I told you that I'm leaving you behind, sorrow has filled your hearts." So it's very clear that in this setting, these disciples had a hard time getting a handle or grasping what was about to happen to Jesus Christ. They were somewhat confused. They were somewhat saddened. And even to the point where they were left a little bit speechless. "None of you asks me where I'm going." At that point, it was a time that they were doing some great introspection. And the neat thing is that in a very loving way, Jesus gave them a remarkable new game plan. He showed to them that I'm not going to leave you as orphans, that there is a plan that is actually more advantageous than the one you're in now. So, there we have our introduction. Beginning with verse 5 now, we see the words, "But now I am going to Him who sent me." Jesus was the King of glory. He reigned in eternity past with the Father. He had been sent to the world to take on a humble state of humanity and be our Savior. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. That happens to us. We're emotional creatures. But I tell you the truth. Jesus always tells us the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. And if you want to, underline the words, to you. That becomes critical as we study the passage this morning. The first part that we're going to look at, and if I do this correctly and I hit the right button, I get part two. Now if I hit the right button, I'll get the one that I want, part one. The first part we're going to look at this morning is the ministry of the Spirit. Again, this isn't earth-shaking news here. This isn't a clever headline. This is simply stating what the passage is telling us. That the ministry of the Spirit, as far as this time is concerned, will displace Christ's physical presence on earth. He's leaving this planet, and in lieu of his ministry, the ministry will go from the physical presence of Jesus Christ to the presence of the Spirit. Now, the reality of, now if I push this button, it will diminish that. I think. Did it diminish that? It certainly did. Will miracles cease? The reality of his departure was now sinking in. Sinking into the point where, you know, sometimes that initial shock when you hear something, it, as it begins to settle in your heart, the thing that begins to take place is sorrow. Because the reality is becoming so harsh and so real that as emotional beings we respond in sorrow. And so as that reality was sinking in, other thoughts were probably filling their minds. Nothing had happened regarding Rome. Rome was still in charge, and yet Jesus was on his way out. Well, that doesn't wash. Something doesn't seem right, these disciples were probably thinking. The kingdom hasn't been established. There isn't a golden age of Jesus ruling in Jerusalem and so on and so forth. And so they felt somewhat empty. You know, that this doesn't seem to be the ending that I actually had in mind. And then, notice this. Jesus comforts them with what? A false white lie? No. He comforts them with the truth. He says, it is better, literally, to live in you than live next to you. Now, when I joined the Navy years ago, my first year or so in the Navy, I had a friend that he loved Marine jokes. Hey, did you hear about the Marine that did this? And I listened to, I have an endless repertoire of Marine jokes. Later on in life, they would turn to blonde jokes, but that's okay. But in the Marine jokes back in those days, there was a joke that, did you hear about the Marine that was so skinny that he had to run around in the shower to get wet? The counterpart of that was, did you hear about the Marine that was so large that everyone in class had to sit next to him? Now that's pretty large. So Jesus was literally saying that, you know, I can't become large physically. I want to be next to those within the body, but it's time for me to depart and for the Spirit to come. And then notice this. In the comfort of Jesus Christ, here's the lesson I believe we can learn from this verse, is notice his concern for his disciples. Because he knew what was best for them. The Bible says, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, the simple truth that where you sit right now, those 9 cubic feet of space that you occupy, there is a God in heaven by the name of Jesus who cares for your situation just as it is today. Whatever you bring, whatever you've experienced, whatever failures or sorrows you've encountered, he is concerned for you, each and every one of us. And not only in this room, but beyond this room, in our country. And not only in our country, but beyond our country, in the world itself, Jesus has a deep and abiding concern for every individual that he created. And yes, he claimed to be your creator. Now he says in verse 8, and he, referring to the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now years ago, I was taking some college classes in engineering. And I'll never forget the engineering class I took on statics and dynamics. The professor stands up and says, now I want to give you a word of advice when you're solving engineering problems. Is, yes, use the formulas. Yes, do the math. Memorize this and learn that. But also use a little common sense when you're doing it. For example, if you are given a problem to calculate the entrance velocity of a man standing on a diving board who is 4 feet above the water, and all you have in terms of acceleration is gravity, then what is his entrance velocity? And if you come up with 3.2 million miles an hour, you did something wrong. So we encourage us to take those problems and break them down into their basic format. And so that's what we'll do this morning. Here, the Holy Spirit has given us a very unique and easy to follow outline. 3 points, literally. But with that, now we'll move into part number 2. So in part number 1, we learned that the ministry of the Spirit would displace the physical presence on Christ. And if I push this button, do I have to aim it toward this thing? I don't. Where do I aim it toward? Peter? Fire one. There's part 2. So here in our next section, we're going to learn that the ministry of the Spirit starts with the transforming impact to believers, and then through the church will convict the world of its spiritual blindness. So that looks fairly close to that one. So we'll just do this. Peter? I'm still getting the hang of this, but that's kind of a cool tool. So, the ministry of the Spirit starts with believers, it starts with the church, it starts with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the heart, and then convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now you may think initially that that doesn't appear to be the way this thing reads, but let's take the approach of my engineering professor and let's look at this in detail and see if we can see the emphasis that the Lord is giving us. First of all, Jesus gives us the who. Well, who is the who? It's the Spirit. He uses a pronoun. The Holy Spirit is a person of the triune God, an individual. The Holy Spirit is not a cosmic or esoteric force or influence in the universe today. The Holy Spirit is a person whom you have a relationship with. The Holy Spirit worked with God the Father and God the Son in creation. Back in the book of Genesis, we find out that in the beginning God created, and the Spirit was upon the surface of the waters. In the New Testament, we find out that all things were created through Jesus Christ. All three involved in the creation of the universe as we understand this realm in which we live. The second thing that all three were involved in is the plan of redemption for the human race. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish. And in Hebrews we find out, it says of Jesus Christ that though he was unblemished, offered himself through the Spirit as an unblemished sacrifice to God. So here we see God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit all involved in creation and the redemption of man. Important to note, though, that just as Jesus and God the Father are persons, so is the Holy Spirit. So we have the who. The next thing Jesus gives us is the when. When will this occur? When will the ministry of the Spirit occur? Well, after the departure of Jesus Christ. After his death, resurrection, ascension, and we find out from Acts some 50 days after Passover or first fruits, Pentecost. And that's when the Spirit was given to the church. We also know the what, that He will convict the world. He has a specific message. It's the gospel that is to go to the world so that those in the world can find everlasting life. Now, the question is, that takes a little bit of thought, is the how. How does the Spirit do this? Does He go directly to the world and convict the world? No, not at all. Turn back with me a few pages to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we get an insight into how the Spirit will be dispensed. John chapter 14, 16 and 17. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." Jesus was a helper. The Spirit would be another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now note this, you may want to underline this, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. In verse 7 now, back in John chapter 16, you can flip back there. In verse 7, Jesus specifically says, "I will send Him to you." The Spirit is sent to the church. The Spirit is sent to believers. So what will the Spirit or the ministry of the Spirit do when it's sent to the church? When this Holy Spirit is in the church and working, well, it's obvious. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is an interesting passage in the book of Titus. And regarding the church, regarding believers, this is one of the first verses I memorized, and it's been a treasured verse in my heart for many, many years, because it really does encapsulate the idea of works and faith. But to the church, this would be the work of the Spirit. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so here we have a very clear picture of a new creation, a washing, a regeneration, a spiritual rebirth in the heart of somebody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And I might add today, you know, there are events that every one of us will attend to today. There may be a football game to watch, a party to go to. There may be something else that you have in store today, or maybe a CD to listen to. My question would be this, is where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Can you hear these types of things and then just ignore them and move on with life? Or can you allow your mind to ponder some of the most important things that you as an individual face? Because now we're on the crux or the threshold of three very important issues that Jesus is about to reveal. The first thing is to convict the world concerning sin. Now, the culture today in which we live, in my mind, consists of a secular and religious system that does not believe in Jesus. I think personally that Satan's two greatest discipleship places are Hollywood and the academic system in the Western culture today. He uses those systems to hold people captive. Now, the world itself doesn't have a deep sense of its responsibility to Jesus Christ because it doesn't have a deep sense of its sin. But notice here it says He will convict the world concerning sin. Now, if you have read through the Bible, you will discover that sin is a very destructive force. As I was thinking about that this week, I thought of destructive forces in nature. For example, hurricanes, typhoons, blizzards, tornadoes. I grew up in Minnesota, and I remember as a young child when the siren would go off, we'd all run downstairs in the basement and sit underneath a table and wait for the siren to clear, because a tornado is a very destructive force of nature, and you do not want to be in its path. At one particular point in my life, I was with a youth group, and ironically, I was in a youth group, and I wasn't even a believer. But that's okay. The Lord knows all that. He had other things in mind. But our youth group was called out to a farm that had been hit by a tornado, and we helped clean up the mess. And I walked over to this big, huge oak tree, and there, wrapped around this oak tree, was a hardwood oak floor, wrapped completely around this oak tree. All the boards were bent and twisted, and I just, in my young mind back then, I just could not imagine the force that it would take to pick up a house, remove the floor, and then wrap it around an oak tree. And so it was a pretty oak tree, because now it had a wood wrap all the way around it. But fortunately, no one was hurt in that incident. So sin is a destructive force. The church is to be used by the Spirit to convict the world of its fundamental sin, the rejection of Jesus Christ, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You know, our responsibility as believers is to help the world understand their need for Jesus Christ. Paul said this. He said, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, imagine this for one moment. Imagine an individual standing before the God of the universe in eternity future, and then saying to God, it wasn't necessary for your son to die for me. That should show us the need that we have to help others see their need for a Savior. You know, there's a songwriter who said, Jesus is the answer for the world today. What we need in terms of our witness to the world is to be used of the Spirit so that they can see their hopelessness, the depth of their sin, and the fact that they need a Savior. Ultimately, every one of us in this room, every one of us in the world will stand before the Creator either with a Savior or without a Savior. Thankfully, I know that when I stand before God, there will be an advocate named Jesus who will stand by my side, not because of what I've done, just because I've received His love as a gift. Now, the second thing we're told is He will convict the world concerning righteousness. We sang a song this morning about holiness. In the Old Testament, the term holiness is the same thing as righteousness. It literally means wholeness. So the Spirit, through the church, will convict the world concerning righteousness. Now, our culture today does not understand righteousness. They have a form of righteousness, but they don't understand righteousness. What the world understands as righteousness is one of two things. It's a ceremonial righteousness. It might be by your undergarments, or the water blessed by a priest, or some other religious activity that bestows upon you the state of righteousness or holiness. But that's not the righteousness of the Bible. Another form of righteousness is a law-based righteousness. Here's my good works, here's my bad works, and somehow my good works outweigh my bad works, and therefore I'm righteous. Again, a deception, but nevertheless, the world looks at righteousness in those kinds of terms, in that kind of format. Paul, writing to the Philippians, telling the Philippians of life's greatest treasure, he said this, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So the church is to be used by the Spirit to convict the world concerning their need for true righteousness. When you look at the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we discover that righteousness was always on the basis of faith, Abraham being the example. Now, the good news of the gospel is this. You and I don't have to make ourselves righteous. Number one, it would be impossible. And number two, if you were able to make yourself righteous, Well, you'd still have the past to contend with. If you were to live a perfect life from this day forward, you would still have the past sins to deal with. So, the good news is, we can't make ourselves righteous. The gospel teaches that we are made righteous through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. Consider this verse. I think I have this verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He made Him, that's God the Father, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, who knew no sin, was to drink to the very dregs every vile thought, every horrific murder that had ever been committed, and to become sin on our behalf. And then the verse goes on to say, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. So you see, that's the connection. True righteousness is through the mediation of Jesus Christ going to the Father. There is no righteousness apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ. And finally, our third thing, to convict the world concerning judgment. Now, our culture today is truly blind concerning judgment. So blind that people don't realize that there is a coming judgment. And so here we're instructed that the world is to be convicted in the power of the Spirit, working in the church, concerning judgment. And the Bible does teach us about judgment. In fact, I've done several studies on the different forms of judgment in the Bible. There is the judgment seat of Christ. There is the white throne judgment. You know, a time when it says heaven and earth fled away. John seeing this in a vision. And all the sea gave up its dead, and all the peoples of all times past, all the unrighteous dead, standing before this white throne, a time of judgment. There's other judgments described for us in the Bible. The interesting thing is, those things, though, you don't learn until after you become a believer. Those judgments haven't occurred yet. And we'll notice this, that this judgment, though, is speaking in the past. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. And concerning judgment now, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This is a past judgment. And so what does that speak to us of? What is Jesus telling us here? Number one is to show us the idea of bondage and freedom. Several weeks ago, I was doing worship practice, and we finished worship practice, and we said our goodbyes, and I had one last thing to lock up and a few lights to turn off, and I walked back into the bathroom and washed my hands, came out, did the last few things, and thinking everybody had gone, walked out into the parking lot and took off. And unbeknownst to me, off in the dark corner of the parking lot, Cindy Gratham was in her car on her cell phone. So I'm going down the freeway, and I get a frantic call from Jane. You locked Cindy in the parking lot. She can't get out. And so I turned around, and I came back, and fortunately by then, Nick and some other guys and David Baumgartel had showed up with the couch for the youth group. They were able to comfort her. But I was feeling very bad, and as I pulled up, there was Cindy, and I walked up to her in a very apologetic way, and she gently slugged me on the shoulder, and she said, "Now I know what it's like to be a prisoner for the Lord." So here we're looking up at bondage. We're looking at, as I think about the ruler of this world being judged, and as I was pondering this idea of bondage and freedom, Friday night, Nick, my son, who's in the apprenticeship now, his instructor had read to them a cute little poem regarding bondage and freedom, and it was called The Diary of a Dog and the Diary of a Cat. And in one case, it shows freedom, and the other case, it shows bondage. And this is, I went online and I pulled it offline. I didn't pull the whole thing, just a little snapshot of it. But this is the diary of a dog. Day number 180, 8 a.m. Oh boy, dog food, my favorite thing. 9:30 a.m. Oh boy, a car ride, my favorite thing. 9:40 a.m. Oh boy, a walk in the park. My favorite thing. 12 noon. Oh boy, the kids are home. My favorite thing. 1 p.m. Oh boy, the yard. My favorite thing. 5:30 p.m. Oh boy, Dad's home. My favorite thing. Now we go to the diary of a cat. Day 752 of my captivity. My captors continue to taunt me with bizarre little dangling objects. They dine lavishly on fresh meat while I'm forced to eat cereal. The only thing that keeps me going is the hope of escape and the mild satisfaction I get from ruining an occasional piece of furniture. Tomorrow, I plan to take out a houseplant. First John 1:9 says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So a little bit of emphasis here on the idea of the ruler of this world being judged. To encapsulate that idea, the best illustration I could come up with is this. Let's say that you are working for an employer and he's a good guy and you get your work assignments and you faithfully execute these. And this guy has apparently a pretty good work ethic and your name is all over these documents and day in and day out you accomplish things. And you get a certain satisfaction out of working with this employer. And one day, as you show up for work, ready to hit the beach running, you notice the CEO, along with the security detachment, and local authorities, and a 60-minute news team, and other local news correspondents are standing there in your boss's office as they're handcuffing them. And you hear filtering words coming through that your boss has been judged and condemned of this huge scenario of embezzlement. And I would venture to say at that point, you're probably thinking things like, I'm really in trouble. And then when those authorities and those eyes fix on you, you realize that the same bondage that your boss is in, that you are in. You see, the ruler of this world has been judged. So it only goes to show that for those who are serving that ruler, who are in that system, who are under that authority, are too involved in that bondage. Now, the Apostle Peter had an interesting statement. He said this, to those who are living in this world, who seek to have a testimony in the church and outside the church, he said this, live as free men and do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Let the world see that in Christ, you have freedom and liberty. When you think of the book of Romans, and you think of things that keep people bondage and taskmasters, such as sin itself, you know, such as death, they're horrific and they're horrible taskmasters. But Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, brings liberty to our lives. So, the Lord has come into our lives to set us free from bondage. To set us free from the bondage of the past. To set us free from bondage to our sin. And to allow us the privilege of having everlasting life and living with Him, such that those around us can see that and realize that they too are in bondage. The whole idea of being in the world is to be out of the world. You know, our message as believers to the world is defect, because this world is going down. Johnny Erickson says it this way. This planet is like the Titanic. It's got a gaping hole in the side and it's going down. Live for the Lord. So in conclusion here we have of this section, not conclusion of the message, you're not that fortunate right now. In conclusion of this section, we have a snapshot of the new covenant of things to come. What we see painted before us is an inward transformation that takes place in the heart of the believer and an outward conduct that causes the world to see its need for faith in Christ, to cause the world to see that they are bankrupt regarding righteousness and finally to see the true nature of freedom in Christ. At the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, we see this invitation. It says this. Actually, it's prefaced by this term, I, Jesus. The only place in Scripture where it says that kind of powerful words, I, Jesus. And then it goes on to say, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. For those of you who are in the world and are thirsty, come and find everlasting life in the water of Jesus Christ. But you see, it's the Spirit and the Bride working in union together. Are you cooperating with the Holy Spirit today? Am I cooperating with the Holy Spirit? Yes, as believers we can grieve and quench the Spirit. Are we seeking to cooperate with Him so that we're sowing to the things of the Spirit? Sometimes a little evaluation is important. Sometimes it's important to take that time in the evening and say, Lord, am I truly obeying Your Spirit and Your Word? And if I'm not, help me to do it. And finally, we'll see that the ministry of the Spirit finalizes the Word of God. And we'll wrap this up very quickly. Now, as I read these verses to you, I want you to keep in mind that this is written to the apostles and the disciples. This is not written so that we can go off and claim new revelation. This was written specifically to the apostles. So follow with me very quickly here in verse 12. Jesus speaking, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He comes, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, and therefore I said to you, He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. And so, finally, we have two things in very clear view here from the point of Jesus Christ. Number one, we have the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit would come upon the church. And secondly, we have the completion of the New Testament. Now, at the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, there is a very stern warning regarding adding to or taking from the words of not only the prophecy of Revelation, but the entire Bible. Because all of the Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, all of that finds its culmination in Revelation. So Revelation is the culmination of John's writings, of the New Testament writings, and also the Old Testament writings. But the warning not to add to or take away from. That's for you and I, because we now have the completed Word of God. In this day, the New Testament had not been formed, but yet Jesus promised that it would be. And also, that these apostles would be inspired by the Spirit to complete the New Testament. Can you imagine if Paul had decided, you know what, this is just too tough. I'm done here. I'm not going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go join my buddy Demas, who, having loved this present life, is now gone. No Pauline epistles. No Romans. In fact, take Paul's name out of the book of Acts and the book of Acts goes away. In fact, Luke goes away. What about these disciples? What if they decided it was too tough? Well, take away the Gospels. Subtract everything from the New Testament. Nothing. But it was through the power of the Spirit that these men were inspired in their circumstances to write the very things that God had in mind for now some 2,000 years of generations that would live, and who knows how much longer, because only the Lord knows that. But I want you to notice this, in closing here, is that the finalized Word of God that was to come through these disciples, the New Testament, there were three things that I noticed here. Number one, it's authoritative. Because when the Spirit was inspiring these men to write these words, what did it say? He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. These words in the New Testament come from the very throne room of heaven itself. Secondly, it's Christ-centered. He will glorify Me. Paul, in the book of Colossians, says this, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And finally, and this is the most tender part of this section right here, it belongs to you and I as believers. Notice what he says. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, again, this is within the context of the apostles, but as far as the possession of the Word of God, it goes beyond their lives. And as I was thinking about that this week, I remembered a time that I watched a video called How We Got Our Bible. And you know, sometimes when you walk into your room and you see that Bible sitting on your bedside table or on the kitchen table or on the counter, it's a common thing. Is there within your heart, though, the realization of what it took to get that Bible so that you can access it? As I would watch this video years ago, they started off with the 1,500 years of time over which this Bible was comprised, the different authors involved, the kings, the paupers, the fishermen, the poets, and so on and so forth. All these different, some 40-plus different authors over a period of 1,500 years. And then after that, how God preserved His Word to the point where the Gutenberg Press would come on the scene. And then the Word of God would be distributed. And then even the Dead Sea Scrolls, validating the Word of God. You know, showing us that God's Word had been preserved age after age after age after age. And then those who had given their lives so that you and I can have this Bible. So when you see that Bible on your bedside table, you can realize two things. Number one, you can trust it. And number two, it comes to you at a great expense. All these disciples, save John, lost their lives. And we have the Word of God preserved for us. It's an individual letter to each one of us. It's a collective letter to us. And so here in closing, we have a snapshot of the new covenant, the work of the Spirit, the work of the church, the condition of the world. And in closing, I'd like to show you a verse that really, in New Testament terms, brings all of it together. And we'll do this one last time by pushing a button here. Ephesians chapter 1. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So Paul writing to these Ephesian believers, you listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And now notice this, having also believed. That's very important. You can hear the message of truth, and you can know the gospel of salvation, but the question is, do you respond to it? That's life's most important question. Have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then it goes on to say that having believed, having responded, you were sealed in Him with what? The Holy Spirit of promise. The very thing Jesus had promised these disciples years before Paul wrote this letter, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. So if you're a believer here today, you have a pledge of your inheritance, the Holy Spirit, who reminds you not to live for this life. This isn't your inheritance. This is your battleground. This is your time of training, as Tim says. But your time for reigning will come in the future. And then it says, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. I like when the Bible gives us perspective. What should we be focused on? A view to the redemption of God's own possession. We are absent from the Lord today because we're in the body. There's coming a time that we will be present with Him, spotless and blameless, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And finally, Paul says, to the praise of His glory. Let me ask you this as we close this morning. Does your life glorify Jesus Christ? The things that you do, the attitudes that you permit in your heart, the activities you're involved in, the things you read, what you do on the internet, is it to the praise of His glory because the Holy Spirit is at work in your life such that you have that proper perspective? Or, as James would say, have you been tainted or stained by the world? In Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is freedom from judgment. In fact, the greatest writing on the work of the Holy Spirit is found in Romans chapter 8. But it starts off this way. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see, you don't have to beat yourself up over the past. You can just move on because Jesus cleanses you and he wants to use you in the future. The thing the Lord is most concerned about in your life today is not your future, not your past activities. He doesn't want you to beat you up with those things. And he's not necessarily concerned with the future because he knows the future. But what he's concerned about right now in your life and in your heart is your present intentions. What do you presently intend to do? To live your life to the praise of his glory. May God help us to embrace that with all our hearts. Let's stand in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that day some 2,000 years ago when this conversation was held with Jesus and his followers. And Lord, we thank you for the insight that you gave them. We thank you for the concern and care that you gave to them. And Lord, that same insight exists today in your word. And that same care, those same loving hands, hold us today. And Father, for that we are deeply thankful. And Lord, I pray today that you would help all of us as individuals to see the things that you want for us, to have the perspective through your Spirit, through your word, to have in view your redemptive plan, and to live to the praise of your glory. And Lord, even as we go forth from this place this morning, may our conversations be glorifying to you. May the things that we do uplift and build the body of Jesus Christ. Lord, may you help us to pursue those things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you came to this planet some 2,000 years ago. You ministered in the physical sense. And then you returned to the right hand of the throne of the majesty. But in your absence, Lord, until you return and reign from Jerusalem, you sent your Spirit to work through your church. And Lord, I pray that you'd use each one of us in helping the world to understand their need for a Savior, to be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thank you for this time this morning. We give it all back to you.